So let's read then from Galatians chapter 6. We'll read the first 10 verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we'll end the reading there at verse 10, and today we trust that the Lord will be our teacher, that he will send his Spirit, who has that amazing ability to know where you are and what you need in a specific, unique way that we don't even understand ourselves and can minister God's truth. That's what we're leaning on, and so let's ask for that help this day. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father and gracious God, we are so grateful today for your everlasting mercies and how we thank you, Father, for what you have given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us him. And you told us he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Father, we bless you today for what is ours in Christ. And yet we would humbly confess, Lord, we have not entered into it nearly enough to the degree we desire. And we ask you today, Lord, to send your Spirit to quicken us, to teach us worship, to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up and exalt him, and to make him the great object of our faith and the ground of all our confidence. So, Father, we ask you now, send your Spirit. Let him speak to us each one. Let there be no one today, Lord, who leaves this house without hearing the Word of God by the Spirit of God and sees Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. So, Father, now pour out your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we are coming close to the end of this series of studies on Galatians, which we've called Freedom Under Attack, we are in the last chapter, which Paul, in this section, is making the final applications about gospel freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ. And last week, we looked at the first six verses here of this chapter and saw that the gospel gives us perspective. Perspective on ourselves as we interact with others, as we stand before God, as we think about ourselves. You know, what is our view of who we are and where we stand? But in addition to that, it gives us perspective on how we view others, leading to how we treat them, how we deal with them. Well, in the next four verses, Paul continues to give us perspective, but this time, and in this section, he is stepping back further. He steps back in a sense, in these four verses, in a way that puts before us the big picture, gives us an eternal perspective particularly, and that eternal perspective that really ought to form the basis for all our thinking. Okay, it's the big perspective. It is the perspective that dictates how we think about our very existence and the purposes behind how we live our lives. That's part of these four verses. Now, these are four verses. This is the shortest section in this entire series of studies that we have considered, just four verses. But these four verses are worthy of all the attention and consideration and meditation we can give them. Last week we pondered gospel perspective, but this is going to make us think and wrestle with eternal perspective. And that's always something that is good for us to be reminded about, that restores how we walk through this world. So eternal perspective is what we consider today. And the eternal perspective that is given us here sets before us two things, two important things: a law for eternity and then a practice for life. The perspective that governs our thinking, and then a way forward, a way that we live within that perspective. So let's begin by thinking about this law for eternity. And what I'm looking at here is verses 7 and 8. We read, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, in these two verses that give us this law for eternity, we have a preamble, sort of an introduction, a statement that steps back and says, tells us why this is worth listening to. Then we have the law itself that is given to us. And then we have an explanation and application of that law. So let's look at these two verses and think about those three things in particular. Now, the first part is in this preamble is a statement that, in a sense, looks us in the eye. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, you know, I've been talking to you, I've been setting this truth before you, I've been dealing with you in pretty stark terms a number of cases. But now, in a sense, it's almost like he grabs us by the collar, not in a nasty way, or maybe by the shoulders, and just says, look, do not be deceived. Be not deceived. It is designed, on the one hand, to get our attention, but also to warn us of a solemn danger, the danger of being deceived. Do not be deceived. Now, the word here that is translated deceived has this idea: to be led astray or to be led out of the right way. It also is sometimes translated seduce. Okay, so it is this being led from a pathway that is the right pathway. And often what is behind the use of this word is self-deception, particularly. The kind of deception that comes to us where we, and I think I mentioned, you know, reading that book, I Told Me So, about self-deception. And it kept using this expression, we take the deal. We take the deal. There's something that we kind of rationalize where we say to ourselves, well, this will be okay, and I really want it, and we take the deal. We, in a sense, agree to the self-deception that in the back of our minds we recognize, but we don't want it in the front of our minds. So we take the deal. So this idea of self-deception is here. And you know, when you think about the three great enemies that Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaking in Ephesians 2, he identifies three enemies: the devil, the world, and the flesh. Well, think about it. Who is this devil? Well, Jesus Christ says he's the great deceiver. He is the father of lying. He is a liar and the father of it, he says. His business, he's an expert at it, is to deceive souls to their destruction. And of course, we as believers, just frankly in the realm of the church, we're warned by Peter, we're warned by James. I mean, think of Peter, the devil is a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. He wants you, you are his target. And he is walking around looking for every opportunity to deceive you. And so the devil is very good at it. He's had an awful lot of practice. But really, the essence of that deception is still the same things that he said to Eve. He, in a sense, set up this mode of deception, and he has stuck with it ever since, and it still works fairly well for him. You know, he in a sense, he said to Eve, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. You know, he's keeping something from you. There's something better that you could have, something more fulfilling, more satisfying that you could have, but God and his sets of rules and his bondage won't let you have it. And so what does he do? He puts at the very heart of his deception, he puts this doubt as to whether God really has our best interest at heart. He's keeping something from you, and what you need to do is take control of your own life. What you need to do is recognize you're the only one who's really going to have your best interest at heart. God can't be trusted for that. And so you need to grab for yourself the very best things in life that you can get. And this is what he painted for Eve. This is what he set out for her. And he will use, you know, the world and the flesh. He is very good at using those things, using the world. And you think about it. I mean, just the whole, how much advertising, how much we are bombarded all the time by messages. And yet so often, what is at the heart of those messages is for you to be dissatisfied with what God has given you. You need this product, or you need this service, or you need something that you are not getting. So he puts the world right in line. And what does he do? He paints it as if they're having the best time ever. You know, if you only did what they do, wow, your life would be so satisfying and fulfilling. So the devil takes his purpose of deception, brings the world into the equation to try to, again, add to the deception. And then, of course, he knows how to use the desires of our flesh as well, doesn't he? He knows exactly what to appeal to. He's really, really good at it. And, you know, we find our flesh has a great capacity to rationalize. Really, really good at that. You know, to excuse a little thing here and a little thing there. To in a sense, you know, say that this is not really any big deal. And so we rationalize. Well, this mighty deceiver, he is so good at just undermining our confidence in God and painting God in colors that in a sense say, you know what, he's either asleep at the switch, or he really doesn't want you to be happy, or he doesn't want you to have the best things. If you will, put your finger here in Galatians 6 and turn with me to Psalm 81. Because in Psalm 81, in terms of the nation of Israel, what we have here is almost a case study in this very kind of deception. So Psalm 81, and let me just begin to read it, verse 10. Psalm 81 at verse 10. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And here's one of the most blessed opportunities the Word of God gives us all across its pages. God says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. So there is God saying, look, I want the very best things for you. And I'll tell you, whatever you can conceive of, it makes you think of Paul's language in Ephesians, in his prayer. He's going to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's who God is. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Here was the response of the nation. Verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice. They were listening to other voices. There were other things that were tempting them, other things that made them feel, well, maybe God doesn't really know what's going to be good for me. So my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. So listen to what happened. And this is the law of sowing and reaping. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. In other words, they wanted it. I gave it to them. They had their desires. I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. And then he says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies. I turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, unto the Lord. And their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. The Lord says, oh, that you had listened to me. I know what's better for you than anyone else. I want it for you. The finest of the wheat, the honey out of the rock I would use to satisfy you. I would do you such good, because I'm the God that says, open your mouth wide, and I am tickled to fill it, to give you the very best things. But they didn't listen. They wouldn't listen to him. And the scariest thing about this law of sowing and reaping is that we get what we really want. You see, that's this law. We get what we really want. And so, what does Paul do to open these words? He says, please, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. But then there's something else that he includes in this preamble. And that these words, God is not mocked. Now let's understand what he's saying there. He's not saying that no one tries to mock God. Plenty of people do that. But he is saying that no one successfully mocks God. No one gets away with it. God is not, you see, successfully mocked. And the word mock here, it conjures up the picture. You know, we see mock and we say, you know, somebody, you know, we see somebody rearing back and laughing and somebody pointing at someone. And that's kind of the connotation we have with mock, but that's not this word. This word has the idea its literal rendering is to turn the nose up at. Okay, it's the idea of treating something with contempt. So rather than this being the aggressive, in-your-face, fist-shaking at God, this is ignoring God. This is marginalizing God. This is just treating him as not worth that much time and attention, you see. And God is not successfully mocked in this way. If he's left out of a large part of our lives, Paul is saying that is never going to go well for you. He's saying, don't be deceived because God is not mocked. God is not marginalized and made small. That's never going to do you good. It's never going to bode well for you. You know, David, I think, is a great case in point. We talked about this when we actually looked at his situation, his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. And then we looked at this as we considered the penitential psalm, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. And when you're reading that passage in 2 Samuel about David, and, you know, it was horrible sin, right? He was an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar, in, you know, all in one great package. But when God comes to him, when the message through the prophet is coming to convict him of that sin, God says this, "You have despised me." And you look at that and you say, well, no, I guess the issue was David forgot God. You know, he didn't despise him. Yeah, I did Uriah wrong. I did Bathsheba wrong. I did the nation wrong. You could list off all these, but God, I just forgot about you. No, God says, you have despised me. And see, that's what it is talking about when it talks about God is not mocked. He's not to be marginalized. He's not to be set aside. He's not to be ignored. See, as if he were not God. And as if it were not true of you that your every breath is held in his hand, as Scripture says. That is the warning. So, two warnings here. Do not be deceived. God cannot be ignored and left out without dire consequences. But that's the preamble. We come then to the law itself, and I don't think the words are difficult to understand. It's an image that all of time has been familiar with. It's agriculture. It's growing the food we need. And so verse 7 tells us, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is the law. Now, what is worth emphasizing is, number one, the word whatsoever. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the first thing to understand about the law of sowing and reaping is what you reap, what you sow, you will reap. Whatever that is, what it is, what drives your life, what takes your time and attention, what are the most important things to you, that's what you will reap. Where you are investing your very lifeblood and time and attention, that is what you will reap. So first of all, what you sow, you will reap. But the second point of emphasis is what you sow, you will
reap. You will reap. There are no exceptions. What we give our lives to and our days and hours and what we give our hearts to, we will definitely reap. These things always produced a harvest. So here it is, a solemn eternal law. You will reap whatever it is you sow. You will reap that. Now that's a solemn law. But he makes it more clear by going into this explanation and application of it that is found in verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, what's familiar here? Well, all that he said before in chapter 5 about the flesh versus the Spirit, right? In verse 17, Galatians 5, 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are at war one with another. It's constant. There's no escaping this. It is going on. So what is his word to these people? He's saying, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 18, be led of the Spirit and you will not be in bondage under the law. You will be doing what you do but out of delight and out of love rather than out of duty. And then we go down to verses 24 and 25. Those who are truly Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. So verse 25, if you live, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. So he keeps painting this picture here of the flesh versus the Spirit. So here in this law, as he explains it, he says, he that sows to the flesh, there will be a definite reaping. And he uses the word corruption. And it's really a pretty graphic word. It's the process of decay. It's the process, the slow process of death. So as sowing means you put something in the ground, you wait a period of time, and you see some fruit. Well, that's true on both ends. So he says in the case where you sow to the flesh, there may be a period of time where you think everything's hunky-dory, but corruption is going to be the end. A process of death, a process of decay, a process that tears down and does not build up. On the other hand, sow to the Spirit, and what do you get? You get a God-given life. Because you see this idea here, he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's a statement of quantity. Yes, it goes on forever, but it's also a statement of quantity, quality. In other words, you look at John's gospel and you see how John, through the mouth of the Lord Jesus and through what he says, how he preaches to us what eternal life is like. And it's far more than just living forever and not dying. It's far more than that. I am come that they might have life, Jesus says, and that they might have it more abundantly. That there is a life that I enter into, that I make worth living, that I, who made humans, know how to satisfy them and encourage them and give them a life that's fulfilling and that puts them in contact with me because I am at the heart of that life. So this is the picture. Walking in the Spirit, and we talked about this, it's in the presence and power of Christ. So it's walking in a way that has Him in view, that makes Him our goal, that makes Him our joy and our satisfaction. And once again, duty doesn't do that. It won't do that. The power of a greater affection. I talked about that famous sermon here a few weeks ago. The surpassing value, the surpassing power of a greater affection. That what will conquer sin in your life is not going to be, okay, I won't, my resolve is in place. No, it is having an affection that makes you live for something that is far greater in terms of its satisfaction and its joy and its meaning than some gratification of the flesh. That has the greater power. That is walking in a delight instead of a duty. Better consequences, greater satisfaction. And one of the biggest things is no nagging guilt. You see, that's one of the difficulties with the things that we give into the flesh and into that. It robs from us. It puts heavy weights on us. It colors our thinking. Joy is gone. because we were just troubled by this. It's tearing down rather than building up, and it always brings nagging guilt. So what does he say? Be not deceived. This is what your Father wants for you. This is what the Savior died to give you. This quality and quantity of life, living with him. So don't believe the devil's lie and the world and the flesh conspiring with him. Don't believe that you're missing out on something. Walk in the Spirit, and the only things you'll miss out on are the guilt and the misery and the bondage and the pain and the sorrow that sin always causes. Walk in the Spirit. You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll reap life everlasting. So what is he saying? Go for life. Go for the best kind of life that there is. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit want you to have it. So go for it. So there's a law of sowing and reaping. Believe that law. Walk in that law. Say, there are two places I can give my life. I can give my life to that which centers around me and leads to some kind of fleshly gratification. And I'll be just like the world, asking myself, are we having fun yet? You know, does it really meet the need? And it always requires more, a greater high, so to speak. Or Jesus Christ has become a man, has walked in my shoes, has given me a righteousness which makes me just in the sight of God, and has said, I am come to give you life worth living. I have come to give you in an abundant form, walking with me, living with me, enjoying me. So that's the law. That is this law for eternity. That's the perspective-giving law that says it just matters how you live. It just matters what you're focusing on. It matters what you're trusting in, who you're trusting in. It matters. So don't forget that law. But then he gives us a practice for life, and it's just so significant that here he is talking about this law, and then he spells out this way of walking in that law. And so the second section, a practice for life, brings us to verses 9 and 10. And the first thing I think makes a great deal of sense. Verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, and well-doing there means just doing good. Okay, do not be weary in that. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Now, it's talking about patience. The picture here of sowing and reaping is the picture that talks about the fact that you put a seed in the ground, and it takes a while, doesn't it? You don't see anything for a while. And then when you start to see something, it's a very little account. But what do? You're patient. You're waiting. James chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. He knows something is coming, so he's willing to wait for his good things. But this is an issue. You know, because we want instant gratification. We want to feel like we've got something, you know, it's happening right now, right? Something that makes this worth it. Something that the time I spent with the Lord or the service that I did in some sense has yielded me. And of course, this is compounded by the fact that we live in a world that more and more accepts nothing less than instant gratification. I remember years ago, this would have been, I think about 1990, and I was working on my master's thesis, and you'll remember Bob Jackson, he had given me an old computer that he was a CompuGraphic guy, and they were getting rid of this old computer, and it revolutionized my world, you know, I could just alter things, and it was great for the process, and so he bought me this brand new old Macintosh SE30, well, it had a 9-inch black and white screen, you know, you kids have no concept, you know, of what this is like, just no concept, but I remember watching it copy something, Now, by today's standards, it took forever, you know. But I watched it, and my stomach was churning because it was going so fast, you know. Yeah, I mean, it was really going heartbreakingly slow, but I didn't have the perspective we have now. And so what happens is everything gets faster, and we get more impatient. Everything gets faster, and we get more impatient. It just keeps on. And we all want instant gratification. You know, we want something. We want it right now. You know, and we're going to find out why we can't get it right now. But that does not comport with this picture. There's patience necessary. And you know, that patience really is necessary, isn't it? I mean, folks, especially you who have been believers for any length of time, I bet I could talk to every one of you and just ask you this question. Do you remember any particular sin or any particular difficulty that you used to fight with, that you used to wrestle with, and you don't now? I think every one of you would say, oh yeah, I remember those. I remember this used to trouble me, and I remember I had such difficulty trusting the Lord when this happened or that happened. We remember those things. Why? What has God done? He's been growing us. He's been working. He's been subduing iniquities. He's been taking things that were between us and Him and taking them out of the way so that we saw Him and we trusted Him. Now, He's still doing that work. But it is good for us to remember that I think it was John Newton who, and I think John Bunyan also had something to this effect where they talked about just the fact that, well, I am not what I want to be. And I am not what I will be. But by the grace of God, thank Him, I am not what I once was. God is working. He is changing. He is transforming me. But you know how it is. We don't tend to look back at that, do we? You know, we're conscious of where we're not measuring up right now. We're conscious of what we're not seeing right now. We're conscious of this particular burden that we face. And I think that's natural that we do so. But I think it is good for us not to forget this picture. Patience is required. Patience, trusting God, being steadfast, and knowing that there's going to be a harvest that will come and will bring us what we really seek. And that, of course, is found in these words. He says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If we faint not, we shall reap." You will see God work. You will see Him answer prayer. You will have deliverance upon deliverance. You will see God answer prayer. You will see God take things, you know, that are troubling your existence right now and transform them and deliver them. We will reap. God says so. And when He says so, He is saying it is worth it. That patience, it is worth it. You will not be the loser for sowing to the Spirit. One of the most fascinating things as I was studying this passage is the little word "do." You see, in due season, when shall we reap? Well, there will be a due season. But this word "do," here's the definition of it: pertaining to one's self. One's own, belonging to oneself. In other words, the season when you will see the reaping of what you have sowed will be the season that is perfect for you, that is suited specifically for you. And folks, that is a phenomenal comfort. God is not just pouring out blessings, as it were, and doing some good things willy-nilly across the earth. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows where you are. He knows every one of the burdens because He takes them as His own. He knows exactly what is the best next step for you. And He knows exactly how long this trial has to go on before He has subdued maybe some presumption. Boy, there's a lot of that in my life over the years. A lot of places where faith had tipped the scales and I was just presumptuous. You know, it was going to be my way. And God had to burn that away as dross over a period of time. But whatever it is we're losing in that process is what we want to have lost. We want to be gone while He pours out His goodness upon us. We will, in due season, in the season particularly tailored for you and me individually is when we will reap. So what is his point? If we faint not, he says, don't faint, don't give up. One of the most encouraging passages in the Word of God is Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. David there says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I had fainted. Because we're always close to fainting, are we? We always feel like fainting. We frequently become weary in well-doing. But what does he say? Believe that you shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You shall see the goodness of the Lord in your heart, in your life, in your need, answering your prayers and giving you exactly what you need. So he begins then with this pursuit. But then in addition to the pursuit, verse 10 gives us a statement that I am taking to be purpose. He gives us something to do. Sowing to the Spirit isn't only a spiritual exercise, though let me take a little aside and say it is that. It is that. And what I mean by that is this. Don't neglect the fact that the first thing is getting to know him. The first thing is worshiping him, consciously doing what you do for him, keeping him in view. It's a relationship. It's not parameters, you know. It's not knowledge. It's him. It's a living relationship with God the Son through his Spirit. So it's not only a spiritual exercise, but it's also an active exercise of doing good to humans who are made in God's name. He says, as we have therefore, verse 10, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let us do good. There is something we can specifically do, and it's an amazing privilege. People are what matters to God. People are the ones Christ came to save. The souls of people are eternal, and nothing else, by the way. Nothing else. This building, things you own, it's nothing but the souls of people that are actually eternal. And so here it is saying this, focus your attention on what you can do in the name of Jesus and in the place of Jesus for people. Do eternal things. Be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. Experience the joy of someone appreciating your help and encouragement, feeling I made their life better. I was God's instrument to do that. That's a glorious thing. And find out, and I think this happens many cases when we do find out or we do begin to minister to other people in their need, we find out, you know, I could have real problems, you know. My problems have become smaller as I've tried to help these people in their problems. I get better perspective. And so I think it's interesting. Notice that he says, as we have therefore opportunity. You cannot do everything when you're helping other people. You will not be able to do everything. You don't need to therefore make yourself responsible for every other person's welfare. Get them to the Lord Jesus. That's what you're trying to do. Encourage them with him. Point them to him. Enable them or encourage them to trust him. That's your first thing. But then, do what's in front of you. Do you remember the story of Mary and the alabaster box of ointment that she broke and poured out on the Lord Jesus, anointing him for his burial? And if you remember the backstory to that, Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and Martha was the one who said, Lord, make my sister, you know, get up and serve with me. Well, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And the Lord Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that one thing, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, what is so amazing is that this Mary, who was chided for not serving, but who did first things first, is the one who discern the coming death of the Lord Jesus, who breaks the alabaster box, and who serves in the way that Jesus Christ said, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told as a memorial for her. This will be the evidence, the example of her service. But I think one of the most fascinating things about that is when the Lord Jesus is rebuking those saying, oh, why, you know, what about this waste? We could have taken this money and given it to the poor. The Lord Jesus says of Mary specifically, he says, she hath done what she could. But if you render that literally, it reads like this: what she could, she did. What she could, she did. That's what this passage is telling us. We don't have opportunity to do everything, but what we can. In other words, your sphere of influence, your circle of friends, your realm of life. Do what you can there. And I think it's important to say, your family first. Your family first. It's just easy. And it's just so easy to just say, well, I'm going to go help this person. I'm going to do this and do that and do the other thing and neglect the fact that there are needs crying out for attention right in front of you. Let us never forget that that's first. That's our first ministry. That's our first service, are those needs that are right in front of us. So no, we can't do everything, but we certainly can minister in ways that are right here. Asking ourselves, you know, in effect, what are my gifts? What is my area? What talents do I have? What opportunities do I have? What resources do I have? Let me just serve there. Just wherever I have the opportunity, let me serve there. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, let us do good unto all men. But then it says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, that's a great statement for one thing, because it tells us that we're a family. We're a household, and that's the word. In fact, some translations translate this family. You see, we as brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, we're a family within the family. And as a family, we're to do good to all men in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we do that. But don't forget those who are of the household of faith. Don't forget your family. As I just mentioned, not forgetting your immediate physical family, don't forget the body of Christ family. Your welfare depends on their welfare and theirs on yours. Serve them. Minister to them. Be a body. Be a community. Be a place where the Lord Jesus uses our gifts to help one another and our resources. You know, the scriptures tell us in the world we will have much tribulation. We, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom, was what Paul went around and told all of the churches. And so attacks and oppressions are going to come upon all believers of various kinds, all shapes and sizes. But that gives us opportunity to help one another. You know, the world has their own, as it were, ways of dealing with things, and a lot of times denying reality. But in God's church, in the family of Christ, we go through these things, and our Savior told us we would do that. And that's the opportunity we have to help one another. And prayer is the most powerful thing. Do that first. But let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then put feet, as it were, to those prayers. Let us minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ's name. You know, our life in Christ is not hunkering down and just surviving, you know. Okay, I know the Lord's coming someday, so I'm just trying to hang in there and survive. This passage tells us it's a life of pursuit. It is a sowing to the Spirit. It is walking in His presence. It is seeking everything that Jesus died to give us and walking in that. But in addition to that, it's a life of purpose, an opportunity to do good to everyone we can where God has placed us in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we are doing the work of the Lord Jesus, and He will be with us in it. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, blessed Father, we thank you today for your goodness and your grace poured out upon us. Thank you, Father, for this passage that stops us, makes us think, gives us eternal perspective, and then, Lord, tells us the way that's worth living. And Lord, I ask you, make Jesus Christ, as the Spirit sets him before us, more and more real to our souls. Father, let us walk in him. We do ask you, Lord, that we'll not lose sight of this perspective. We do pray, Father, that we will see through the devil's lies and his insinuations and not be deceived. We pray, Father, that we will see that we may go forth trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting in the Spirit of God to lead us in a life that is worth living, that is fulfilling and satisfying. And so we ask you, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us, guide us for your own name's sake, and do us good, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.